It happened in the 21st century BC. I think it gives us a sense of proportion to recognize that the context for our passage this morning, the time in which this took place, can't pinpoint it within decades, but was the 21st century BC, as many years before the fullness of time when Christ was born as we are living after that period, that the Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." At the time the Lord spoke, Abram was living in a region of the world in North Mesopotamia. At this point, in the city of Haran, which is in the southeasternmost part of modern-day Turkey, almost on the border of Syria. There, Abram was located, living in a world that was extremely congenial. 60 miles up, the great Bali tributary, which feeds into the Euphrates River, well-watered, commodious situation. A place that was so habitable that, in fact, it had nourished civilization already for more than 1,000 years and has been continuously occupied. This city of Haran, still known by the same name, continuously occupied from 1,000 years before Abraham all the way down to the modern era. It's crucial for us to appreciate, in terms of the context of Abraham's life, that Abraham, who here is still known by his earlier name, Abram, was not just a young man setting out to make his mark on the world. This was not the point at which he was thinking of career choices, hoping to find his fortune. Rather, the text, as laconic as it is, makes the point explicitly that Abraham is 75 years of age, and from what we know later on, and the biblical record, that makes his wife 65. This is a couple who are, you know, really poised to join the retirement set, not looking for adventure and travel, at least nothing beyond a bus tour arranged for golden agers. Humanly speaking, Abram had no reason to leave Haran. If you had been one of his neighbors and caught wind of the fact that he is beginning to pack his bags and collecting his goods and getting set to leave, if you'd love him, you would have tried to talk him out of it. This is a nutty idea. Why would you ever want to do such a thing to yourself or to your family? And of course, the response would have been, I assume from Abram, that it wasn't his idea. This was not the climax of a lifelong ambition. No, this was the obedient and necessary response to the Word of God. The Lord said, "Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." I just want to focus on that cost this morning that was required of Abram, the father of our faith, the paradigm for the believer, for Israel of old, for the New Testament Christian as well. Leave the universal requirement of discipleship. And it wasn't just simply, you know, leave town, or leave Haran, or even continue this trek that began back in Ur of the Chaldeans when your father left with you. Later on in Genesis 15, we discover that actually the call that is recorded in our text is part of a movement that began apparently back in Ur. The Lord identifies himself as the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land. So it all began then, whether God spoke explicitly at that point or only through his father's, Terah's decision to move the family to this next stop. God could have said, you know, let's continue the pilgrimage. Your father's died, now it's time to move on. But instead, we have in this most amazing verse, chapter 12, verse 1, an almost inexplicable repetition. I mean, how could you miss the point? Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Look at all the repetition, the elaboration that seems so unnecessary. But if we read this in the light of the rest of the book of Genesis, we'll recognize that this is just a poignant literary device that is meant to help us to see how feelingly God enters into this requirement that he imposes on the disciple, Abram. The same kind of repetition appears again later on in Genesis chapter 22. There it says, God again speaking to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and leave to the land of Moriah and offer him up as a sacrifice there on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Notice the situational parallels. God is telling Abram in another occasion here at the end of his life to once again leave and to go to a place that isn't specified as yet. God doesn't give you the full map right up front. You've got to follow him every step of the way. I'll show you which mountain it's going to be. And notice the repetition. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. I mean, how, you don't need all of that. All you need is take your son. And that would be enough. Well, you say, well, but wait a minute, Abraham had two sons. He had Ishmael. And maybe, in fact, if Abraham had had a choice, it might have been Ishmael that he would have offered up. Not necessarily for lack of love, but because already the promise had been given that it would be through Isaac that all the promises would come to fulfillment. So surely God would not want me to put his life in peril. And so maybe we could say, well, that explains why Isaac. Okay, so fine. Take Isaac and go. That would have been enough. But instead you have, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. You see, God is assuring Abraham by this means that he knows the cost of discipleship. In fact, we who are able to read this text in the light of the entire context of Scripture understand that God enters feelingly into the price that he is requiring because he himself has paid the price when he gave his only begotten son, using the very same vocabulary, by the way, as is found in the Greek Old Testament, in the New Testament, to describe Jesus in his relationship to the Father, giving his only begotten son, Christ, offering him up as the sacrifice for our sins in a gift that is unfathomable in its love and its costliness. God identifies with his disciples, for we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go. First, leave your country. Leave those familiar surroundings, the mountainous, verdant valley of the Balikh River that is so lush in its growth, so well watered, as I say, continuously occupied from well before Abraham's day down to modern times. Leave the high water mark of ancient civilization, the great urban centers of North Mesopotamia. I recognize that when we read this passage going through the book of Genesis here in chapter 12, we're apt to foreshorten in our kind of mind the chronology that this represents, that here the entire span of human history prior to Abraham has been compressed into 11 chapters. And so you read this in chapter 12 and you're wondering, well, maybe Abraham is being really asked to kind of come out of the cave, that this is going to be a cultural advance for him, because after all, mankind has just begun to walk upright virtually. You know, it's so early in the course of human history. The reality is, of course, completely otherwise. At the time when the Word of God came to Abraham, already some of the greatest civilizations the world has ever seen were now 1,000 years old. The great culture of the Sumerians, 1,000 years old. A millennium before Abraham, they had invented writing. A millennium before Abraham, they had invented a detailed understanding of astronomy and mathematics, had worked out ways of computing cube roots of numbers. There aren't many even in this congregation that could pull off a cube root very quickly. The Sumerians, who in linear measurement had devised a system of sexagesimal numeration, a base 60 number. That's why we still measure degrees of a circle as 360, or the clock in terms of 60 minutes to an hour. It all goes back to the Sumerians. They figured it out. Their architectural advances, they're the ones who invented the arch and the vault. If they didn't invent the wheel, they perfected it. And they perfected it not only for the use of carts, but also to throw pots on. Pottery began with them. They're the ones who invented inlay and stucco for surfacing of buildings. And 1,000 years before Abraham, 500 years before Abraham, the pyramids had been erected in Egypt. Abraham is not coming out of the Dark Ages. He's really more coming out of a brilliant Renaissance culture of great attainment, being called into something that is bare existence. The nearby city of Mari, which a little later on would become the capital of this entire region, including Haran. Mari, in this century, worked on in terms of archaeological discovery. They found a remnant of a vast library. 22,000 tablets still survive from Mari, from the great library there. And in those tablets are descriptions of Haran as a great cultural and business crossroads. In fact, the name of the city means business capital or intersection or crossroads, because the great north-south highway and the east-west trade routes all went right through Haran. That's where Abram was being called to leave, where he lived. They had imported goods from as far west as Cyprus at Haran, and as far east as India. And in other contemporary cities where we have more archaeological remains, admittedly, Haran, because of continuous occupation, there's very little really there available for us to discover from Abraham's time. But from adjacent cities and further south, from the great city of Ur, once and by still today by many believed to be the original hometown of Abraham. I'm not sure that's the case, but there 100,000 clay tablets have survived from this period of time. At Ur, 250,000 inhabitants lived in that city and its immediate environs. Imported raw materials from all over the world. One firm of weavers at Ur produced 12 grades of cloth. I mean, that's better than you can do at Philene's. They had artisans working, jewelers in gold and silver, mother of pearl, lapis lazuli, carpenters, copper workers, shipbuilders, potters that we can read about. Material culture such as we can scarcely imagine from this distance. Abraham was told to leave your country. And to go where? Well, whatever Canaan was, it was not home. So right away, it's going to be a come down. But worse still, it was no prize, at least not in the parts that Abram was going to be inhabiting. perhaps in the cities of the plain that Lot would take for his inheritance. But in the central highlands, urbanization hadn't really begun at this point. That's why the text makes it explicit in verse 8. It was between Bethel and Ai where Abram pitched his tent. You know, away now from luxurious accommodation in permanent dwellings to a life of an outsider and at that a pilgrim. The New Testament tells us that by faith Abram, when he was called to go a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise in Hebrews chapter 11. I know there are some in this congregation who can well identify with this cost. Not all of us. Some of us, we read a story like this and we don't get it because we love travel. We got the bug. We got that adventurous spirit. The moment we feel our lives are settling into a routine, we start putting out the resumes. We can't stand to stand still. In order to understand the cost that's intended for us to appreciate here, you've got to read Genesis chapter 12. Through the eyes of a homebody. You have to be kind of a Hugenberger, really, to get it. I hesitate to mention this again. I've shared it with others, and it confirmed their worst suspicions about me, and I'm sure it will for you as well, that I was born just a half an hour from here in the house where my mom still resides. I've spent my entire life within an hour of here, other than when I was in graduate school. I mean, it's disgusting. So parochial am I. But it's by choice. I love home, wherever that home is. And every time we've moved, one time we moved literally just the distance of about four house lots. It was catastrophic for us. We were just filled with emotion when we went up Washington Street and turned right to Leverett Street. And I can enter into this. You can't, many of you. The cost of having to leave that which was so familiar. Not just leave your country. Maybe worse still, leave your people, as some texts translate it. You say, well, why, how could it be your people? There's a little bit of problem here because it's Haran. Wasn't he born in Ur? And in Hebrew, it's even worse because actually the word here is your birthplace. It's the very same word you get in chapter 11, verse 28, when it says about Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Birthplace. And I won't lead us into the entire scholarly controversy, but one of the issues is, where was Ur of the Chaldeans? Is it the Ur that many think of, which is right on the Persian Gulf, 700 miles to the south of Haran? Is it that Ur? Or is it another Ur that we now know of for sure, that was in the region of Haran, actually mentioned in one of the Ebla tablets, or in the region of Haran? My preference is for that northern Ur, an Ur from somewhere in the neighborhood of Haran, that really was his birthplace. He's being asked to leave his roots, not just his country and the familiar geography and setting, but home, his roots, where he was born. Leaving a culture with all of its familiar customs, its gestures, its business practices, its whole legal framework, all of that thrown out the window. Leaving even its language, the language presumably that was spoken at this point in Haran and its regions would have been some form of, well, maybe of Old Akkadian or maybe a dialect similar to Ebla, which we have evidence of. And he would then leave that language group going to Canaan, where they spoke a completely different language, Amorite or Proto-Canaanite. And by the way, leaving from a culture where you have been writing for 1,000 years to a culture where there was no literacy, where they didn't write, they couldn't write their language. Now you think of a modern equivalent of that, going from your home country to a country where they just don't write. That's not just a little dip in the standard of living. That's like going on to another chart. That's what Abraham is being asked to abandon. All his natural connections. The text in chapter 11 that I read mentions some of Abram's family. We read about his great-grandfather Sarug, grandfather Nahor, father Terah. Every one of those individuals has a city in northern Mesopotamia that bears the very same name. Abram's a man with connections. Sarai's name, her name means princess. She may well have been royalty. Later on, Abimelech identifies Abram as a prince, as royalty. The promises given to Sarai that kings would come from her. It's not at all unlikely, based on this heritage that we read about, this ancestry, that Abram and Sarai were extremely well connected. They would have been like the Cabots or the Lodges or the Kennedys here in Massachusetts, a name that just, you know, exudes old wealth and power and connection, business establishment, and so on. That's the price that God is exacting of Abraham. At a price, again, that many in this congregation I know have paid. I've talked with students that came from other countries, from families that were part of the aristocracy, the cultural elite of their community. They come here to Boston, and, well, they're lucky if they get a job flipping hamburgers. This is the kind of cost God is requiring of Abraham, leaving a situation where you're upper class to one where you're an outclass, where you were a somebody, and now at some level you're a nobody. And then the Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your birthplace, and your father's household. Here's the most painful cost of discipleship that any of us would ever be called to pay. Leaving family. Of course, already Abram and Sarai have had some involuntary losses of family, separations. We read about the death of Haran, the brother of Abram, back when they were in Ur. In fact, it's because his brother died, presumably, that Abram now is responsible to take care of his Lot, who is an orphan now, his nephew. When they moved on to Haran, which coincidentally is spelled the same in English, but is not the same word in Hebrew, but they moved on to the city Haran. There it was now Ur. Now it was Terah, the father of Abram, who died. That's painful. Whenever you have deaths of close family members, you know how families then usually respond by bonding even more tightly to one another, becoming even more close. And it's in that context now that the most painful separation of all is being required, one that to all the rest of the family must have seemed very voluntary and therefore more excruciating. Abram is voluntarily leaving everybody, though we know it isn't entirely voluntary. This wrenching a part of the family that would mean leaving behind Nahor's brother and Milcah and Iscah and who knows how many other dear friends, cousins, family members. Why? Why all that cost? Why is God so disruptive of our lives? Why does he deserve that title that David McCann used to give him, the great interrupter? The great interrupter who stops us in our tracks and turns us around, who knocks us off balance just when life seems to be going along in neutral and so smoothly. Why is he the great interrupter? Is it to punish us that he speaks like he does to Abram here and says, leave everything? Or is it rather to protect us? Is it really to deprive us of the creature comforts that it would mean for Abram to leave this home? Or is it rather to prepare us for eternal comfort, something much better? I think negatively we have to say the purpose of this call, this practice of God with respect to our discipleship, is surely, on the one hand, for our protection, to pry loose our grip, a death grip on the things of this world. In Abram's case, including breaking up the patterns of security, the network of friendships and so on that would undoubtedly have just confirmed him in his idolatry. The Bible talks about that idolatry in Joshua chapter 24, that long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abram and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from that land beyond the river and led him through Canaan and gave him many descendants. The implication here is that extraction of his people, that unsettling of their foundations, is in part a protection against the former idolatry. Forsaking those idols, extricating himself from past temptations, even perhaps from the peer group that might have kept him locked into those patterns, false security at best, at worst, idolatry and immorality. The Bible says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. And so there is that rescue operation that seems to be behind this purpose of leaving. But it's more than that. There's a positive purpose, and the positive purpose is really twofold. Surely it's to teach faith, first and foremost. Go to the land I will show you. You leave in order to go. To go to a land I will show you. Going into the unknown, into unknown territory without a map, is a formula either for disaster or for faith. Because you've got to walk by faith and not by sight. Abraham is being called here to prefigure the experience that Israel later on would have, as we discover elsewhere in Genesis 15, for example. Abram's life is a model. Moses, writing this for his generation, couldn't possibly read this without thinking of their own experience, leaving the comfort of Egypt, where they had been for 400 years, worshiping idols. Wrenched out of that by the word of God, and now brought to the Lord at Sinai and into the wilderness, where they would learn how to walk by faith and not by sight and not know the way forward. Deuteronomy chapter 8, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word, on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. It was the same for Abram. He comes to the promised land, and the first thing we read about in the very verse following the ones I read is there's a famine in the land. You say, oh, this is great. You know, I left all my security, our retirement plan, we abandon it all, we follow God, for what? For the life of blessing. And what does the life of blessing consist of? We come to a land, the Canaanites are still there. In fact, I'm not even going to get it for another 400 years, long after I'm dead and buried. And then not only are the Canaanites there, but, well, look at the land. The text ends by the fact he's in the Negev. Desert, dry, useless land for all intents and purposes. And then a famine hits. And shortly after that, his wife is kidnapped. Now would you conclude, if you had been Abram, that God sure knows what he's doing? But it's teaching a life of faith, depending on the Lord every step of the way. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. And ultimately, yes, actually it is for the reward of blessing. You pry loose your grip on the things of this world that you can receive a better promise with open palms. A better hope. A better hope that is only symbolized by the material promises that are mentioned in the verses that we'll look at another occasion. But the better hope is ultimately an eternal hope. The blessing should never be confused with the evidences that are material of that blessing. Of course, the benefactions we often see as part of God's handiwork. But don't confuse the good fortune, the prosperity, with the blessing. When God promises to bless us, it may or may not include prosperity. His blessing is His bond of favor with His people. And when you have that, you have everything. Whom have I in heaven but You? And earth has nothing I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Brothers and sisters, the father of our faith, Abram, when he was called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, and you too had better obey, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Had God made a mistake? No. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was holding out for the better promise. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that we might see in this account of the father of our faith not only a reflection of the experience of your people Israel, who were called to walk in those very same footsteps, to learn the very difficult lessons of letting go of the comfortable, secure, prosperous life they knew in Egypt, even though they were slaves, in order to experience the true freedom for which you set them free in a walk of faith, depending on you. And so we pray, Lord, for ourselves, that we might imitate the father of our faith. May we live for that better city whose builder and maker is God. Pry loose our grip. Shake our foundations. Set us free from every idolatry. Cause us to leave and follow you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.